1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke as slaves must regard their own masters to be worthy of all respect, so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed. Those who have believing masters should not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but should serve them better, since those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved. Let's pray together. Father, once again, as we come this evening, we thank you. We thank you that you have made us into new people. And though in times past we may have been, there's a whole list of the things that we may have been. We thank you, Lord, that you have made us new. You've given us a new heart. You've given us a purpose. You've given us your spirit. And you call us to live unto you. And that goes in whatever area we're talking about. So as we look at these verses tonight, that we might understand an application that would be fitting in our day and age, and that we would be able to follow through and be doers of your word in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, how many of you like to work? Work. Yeah, I like to work. There are some jobs that I don't like to do. Anybody think of one of those jobs maybe they don't like? What's that? Anything plumbing, yeah. Plumbing is demonized, so you really have to have the spiritual armor of God on if you're going to do plumbing. Okay, what else? What other kinds of things do you not like to do? Clean gutters. Especially as you get older and the ladder maybe isn't as stable as you'd like. Yes, sir.
1 Thessalonians 3:10.
Which says?
Oop,
if you don't work, you don't eat. Yeah, that does say that. But of course, even with our working, there are certain jobs that we don't care for. For me, when the kids were smaller, changing diapers was one of those jobs that I just had no appreciation for, and a great appreciation for a wife that didn't have as much of a problem with it. There's a video out that shows a father changing a diaper after the child has eaten food for the first time. And it's quite funny because that was me no matter when the diaper was being changed. But notice on your intro, work is undervalued in our society. About 70%. Sorry about that. 70% of workers didn't like their jobs. 90% of those don't feel like getting up in the morning to go to work. I remember when I worked at Tyson Chicken Plant in Clarksville, Arkansas. There was no problem getting up in the morning because I went to school. And I went to school part-time at Citadel Bible College. And about 3 o'clock, I had to run home and get ready for work, at which point I used to get sick every day at about 3 o'clock. I really disliked deboning chicken. When I got into the freezer, it wasn't as bad, but the deboning, I just really didn't like it. So 90% of the people don't feel like getting up in the morning to go to work. The average worker is consumed with creature comforts, leisure, and materialism. His job is a necessary evil to get his indulgences. Unfortunately, this also describes many Christians, and they need reminding of the importance of work and them doing it to the glory of God. God put Adam and Eve in the garden and gave them work. The curse of sin made work difficult. For the believer, work is a sacred duty. We are to see everything in reference to our relationship with God. Every legitimate job has intrinsic value because it is the arena in which believers live out their faith before a lost and dying world. If you consider our mission statement the pastor went over this morning, the reality is how do we do what he talked about? As you're going, when you're at work, when you're shopping, whatever avenue you find, that's where you do it. The how is you figure out what works and do it. But so the work is in the arena in which believers live out their faith before a lost and dying world. So the title of this one is The Conscientious Christian Employee. Now, obviously, unless you're hiding something, none of you are slaves to your employer. They're not your masters, but the application in this day and age would be found in the workforce. And so the conscientious Christian employee. Letter A, serving a non-Christian master. Before we get into what the verse says, we need to understand a few things. Down in Brazil, they have what we call day laborers. Because of illegal immigration, you'll see occasionally a group of men that are outside of Home Depot or something like that, and they're waiting for someone to drive by and say, hey, I need five landscapers, and they'll come and work for you for the day type thing. That's a day laborer. Day laborer, it has its benefits, and of course it has its downfall. Notice letter A, the day laborers did much of the seasonal field work and part-time work that you hear about in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 is where the master goes out early in the morning, finds a bunch of workers, and then he goes out again about 9 o'clock, and he tells the first group, I'll give you a day's wage. The second group, he says, I'll give you what's right. He goes out at noon and gets another group and says, I'll give you what's right. He goes out again, I think, at 3 and another time at 5 o'clock, and they work until 6. And he tells the guy at 5, I'll give you what's right. And when they come to collect their pay, he starts with the guys that started at 5 o'clock and then goes back to the guys that started 6 a.m. in the morning. And he gives the guys at 5 o'clock a day's wage. And the reason is because tomorrow they need food on their table. So he was giving them what was right, not necessarily what they earned. And when he gets to the guys that have been there all day long, they start complaining because we worked 12 times harder than they did, 12 times longer. And he says, you know, why are you complaining? I gave you what I told you I'd give you. If I want to give more, the same amount to someone else who's worked less, what is that to you? So day laborers did much of the seasonal field work and part-time work. Letter B, they collected a daily wage, which meant if you didn't work, you didn't have any money, which meant next day you didn't have any bread, because usually a day's wage was enough to take care of the next day's food. Might have been a little bit more because somewhere along the weekend you're going to have a little bit extra money for Saturday. Letter C, after daily needs were paid for, usually the day laborer was left worse off than the slave. Now, when we think of slavery, we like to go back to the movie Roots and think that that's what slavery is all about. And though that's what some slavery may have been back in the colonial era, we need to understand that slaves in the Roman Empire were a little bit different. So notice number two, slaves. They were permanently retained domestic workers, and that was done by the slaves. They were teachers, managers, Luke 16, 1 and following, cooks, artisans. They became part of the household. They were almost like family. And occasionally, when you get into the book of Galatians, it talks a little bit about a son, when he's a child, is really not as well off as a slave. It's when he's counted as an adult, that's when he receives all of the rights and privileges of the family name. So a slave may have actually inherited things when the master died. Number three, resembled the indentured servants of America's colonial era. In order to get here from Europe, many people would become what they called indentured servants. They would come and serve at a plantation, at a farm, for a period of years to pay for their passage. And so that's what many of the slaves in the Roman Empire were. They were acquired in different ways. You could acquire a slave through war. They would be prisoners of war. And of course, you see these things in the Old Testament, Numbers 31, 7 to 25, Deuteronomy 20, 10 to 14. Of course, they could be bought. Some sold themselves into slavery. Then, of course, others were sold to pay debts. And this is, again, is something that was common in the Old Testament. You'd get yourself into debt. You couldn't pay your debt. So you'd especially go to a kinsman redeemer. He would pay the debt, and then you would serve your kinsman redeemer up to 6 years. If you waited until the fifth year, they would have, you'd have less value. They would pay less of your debt. But that's kind of how it worked. So they could sell themselves into slavery to pay their debt. They could be received as gifts, slaves could, and they could also be inherited. Others were born into the role of slavery. Number eight there, a system that was not perfect, but it worked. Yes, within slavery, abuses came, not because of slavery, but because of the evil heart of man. Even if you go back to the movie Roots, there were masters within that story. There were good masters. And then there were some that were just complete evil men. And that's a good way to put it. Such abuses may be found in every system of employment. Slavery, feudalism, communism, capitalism. Notice slavery isn't the problem there. It's the evil heart of man. Those of you that have adult children, you might remember when they first started getting jobs, how much they complained about some of their bosses. And if all of their complaints were legitimate, some of their bosses were really not very nice people. But of course, we also know that sometimes not all of their complaints were legit, because they normally complained when we told them to make their beds or clean up their room. Part of that's just the nature of the person working. But even in capitalism, you will find wicked people in management. You don't have to go to communism or slavery to find that. In the Old Testament, you'll see that the Old Testament never forbade slavery nor calls for its abolition. We might have some reasons that we'll get to as we go along. Now, please understand something. I am not trying to make a case for slavery. Okay? What I'm trying to say is, very often, our understanding of slavery is tainted by stories from the Civil War era. That's not necessarily how slavery has been throughout history. And so, therefore, we need to see what we're talking about when we look at this passage. Number two, the Old Testament carefully guarded the rights of a slave. Imagine that. Slaves having rights. You might understand, if you read the Constitution, how God is the one that gives people inalienable rights. Or is that the Declaration of Independence? Declaration of Independence. Because they understood it didn't matter if you were a slave or a free person, these were rights for all people. So let's look at a couple of them here. First of all, they couldn't be held for more than 6 years. Now, that was going to be someone that was going to be a slave because of debt. If they were a prisoner of war, they were up a creek without a paddle as far as being freed in 6 years. Number two there, they could volunteer to stay. Again, this is going to be a slave that's going to be released in 6 years. You might realize, you know, I'm just a lousy money manager. My second cousin on the wife's side of my third brother, you know, whatever, they take care of me well. I'm going to become what a lot of people call bond servants. I'm going to go over there and get the awl pierced through my ear, and I'm going to be this person's slave for the rest of my life. So they could volunteer to stay in that position. If you enter slavery with a wife and children, you leave with the same. Imagine that. If abused by the master, you were set free. Exodus 21, 26, 27. Religious rights were protected. In other words, as a Jew, you got the Sabbath off because that was part of your religious rights. That's found in Exodus 20, verse 10. They also had civil rights. Notice on the next, on the back side of the page, if they were murdered, punishment was expected for the one that murdered them. Foreign slaves seeking asylum in Israel were to be protected, according to Deuteronomy. So even Gentiles coming into Israel looking for asylum, freedom. They were to be protected, even though they had been slaves in another country. The slaves also had economic rights, including the right to own their own slaves. Now, I don't know about you, but that's interesting. Okay, and you see that in 2 Samuel 9, 9 and 10. Israel had state slaves, which were similar to civil servants. Most of them worked in the DMV when you went to register your chariot. Maybe it was the post office. I'm not sure. So it's interesting that Israel had state slaves. Number three, the Old Testament also guards the rights of the master. Okay? If a master were to give a slave a wife, she could not leave with him until her time was up. Now, personally, when I first read that in the Old Testament, I thought, well, that's a way to keep slaves around forever. You just give them a wife. Well, again, unless she's a Gentile, she's going to be released in 6 years, at the most 6 years. On that year of on the seventh year or the year of Jubilee, those things happen. So, again, he wasn't just trying to keep the guy as a slave by giving her a wife, unless she was a Gentile wife, you know. And then maybe the slave that was freed could buy her in time. I don't know. In the New Testament, Jewish slaves were similarly protected. I like the way my tongue got caught around my eye teeth there for a minute. They were treated equal to the oldest son in the family. And again, there was a time when that son was recognized as having the full rights and privileges of the family name, but growing up, he was no better than a slave. And then, of course, number three there, thus the saying, whoever buys a Jewish slave buys himself a master. How do you like that? It's interesting when you look at the way some families deal with their children. Sometimes, who's the boss? And where did we get that idea? It was probably sitcoms on television. But that's unfortunate because, of course, kids know everything. Letter E, Gentile slaves. They didn't have it as good, but they still were better off than day laborers. Remember, a day laborer, after he got done paying for his needs, he was actually worse off than a slave, but a Gentile slave was just a little bit better than that. And the Gentile slave had his daily food, his clothing, his housing, and a small salary. It might be equivalent to guys that are in prison in this day and age. They do some work, they earn a little bit of a salary, and they can use that salary to buy the things that they need from the store within the prison. Letter F, Jesus and his apostles. First of all, Jesus did not call for abolition. Why? I mean, isn't that pretty important? Stop slavery? Well, look at number two here. It would have caused massive unemployment and social chaos. Remember, what were these slaves doing? They were doing the stuff that we would consider like normal employment in our society. And so therefore, if you end slavery, you have a big problem with... Now, ultimately, that probably would have worked out if they had gone to a capitalistic type situation. But of course, that's another culture, another time. Whether or not they would have done that is another thing. Number three, it would have, in calling for abolition, it would have lost the true gospel message in social reform. Occasionally, we'll see something that's more of a social type thing that we need to be involved in. Why don't we do more of that? There are a lot of people that would like to see the church get involved in a lot of social activities where you're helping people. The biggest problem with that is you look at the various organizations that are involved in social reform, and very often the gospel message has been lost. Remember years ago, Sally Struthers used to do commercials for, was it Help the Children? But they always showed pictures of kids playing in the gully where the water is flowing and stuff like that. And they actually used the terminology of, let's save these kids from sin. See, it had nothing to do with getting them to enter into a relationship with their Savior, with the Redeemer. It had more to do with giving them a lifestyle that was a little bit more close to what our kids grow up in. And so that social gospel becomes, it affects the message of the true gospel. It's not that we shouldn't be involved in social things, but what's the purpose of the church? What's our mission? Is it is to preach the gospel. It is to shine as lights. Now, we shine as lights by being involved in helping the homeless, doing benevolence, a deacon's closet, and things like that. But we don't lose that gospel message because, of course, if we do, then we've missed our purpose. And so Jesus doesn't call for abolition because he's there to preach the gospel. Number four, Christianity did help bring an end to abuses and slavery in the Roman Empire by the first, second century. Number three, this brings us to our passage. We see all who are under the yoke as slaves. So slaves under the yoke. This is not an abusive relationship. Again, take away your thoughts of the book of Roots, the movie of Roots, any movie about slavery from the Civil War era. The idea of being under a yoke, Jesus invites people to come and take his yoke upon them. Learn of him because he's meek and lowly in heart, and he gives them rest for their souls. So it's not an abusive relationship. The word doulos for slave is a person in submission to another person. Okay, now this is a little bit different than other words that are used for servant. This one, there is that binding, if you will, relationship that goes, there is no negative connotation. When the Bible uses doulos, notice it's used of the Lord as a servant. He is the doulos to the Father. In Philippians 2:7, he took on the form of a slave and became obedient. That's the terminology that's used there. And of course, he wasn't a slave to mankind. He was a slave to the Father. And it's used of believers serving God in 1 Peter 2:16. This word doulos is used about 150 times in the New Testament, and it speaks of a believer's slavery, number one, to his Lord. Now, in most of our Bibles, Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ. The Holman Christian Standard says Paul, a slave of Christ, because the reality is the word doulos means slave. It's not the guy that goes and puts his ear up against the column and has the awl driven through out of voluntarily because he wants to be a slave. And this, of course, has affected the way the gospel's been preached. As the Bible translations have been saved to change a little bit, to take off some of the pressure, people have taken on this theology that when you get saved, Jesus is your Savior. And then somewhere in the rush, hopefully, you grow up where you decide to make him your Lord. Uh-huh. Okay. Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be more sanctified than you were before. No, you'll be saved. Whole point being is, when people come to Christ, they're understanding who he is. He's God, which means now we've been raised together with him to walk in newness of life, to live unto God, just like he did, Romans chapter 6. And so this idea of throwing another word in there maybe to take some of the pressure off, I mean, slave has such a bad connotation. No, it really doesn't. Where the bad connotation comes is from our poor understanding of what slaves were in those days. So when we come back here, no negative connotation. It speaks of believers' slavery to their lords. By the way, it also speaks of believers' slavery to unbelievers. There in 1 Corinthians 9:19. And to other believers. Let's take a look there at 1 Corinthians 9:19 just for the fun of it. Because this passage, Paul is talking about sharing, becoming whatever to whoever so that he might win some. 9:19 there says, Although I am a free man and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. Imagine that. See, one of the problems that Christians have had when it comes to evangelizing is we want unbelievers to start understanding they should live the way we think they should live, or the way we think we live. And the reality is what do I expect from unbelievers? When it comes to behavior, I expect they're going to act like unbelievers. I would never ask them to make some sort of a commitment to stop swearing, stop smoking, stop drinking, stop. Why? Because it's not in them. Okay? They need to be saved in order to be given power to live a life that God may call them to. And again, a lot of times when we're asking them, you know, don't swear in front of me. That's offensive. People swear in front of me. They realize that I'm there and they go, "Ooh, I'm sorry." And I go, "Hey, God listens to you all the time. I can handle it for a couple of minutes." You know, I don't expect them to be different because they're unsaved. So he said that he was a slave to everyone so that he might win some. And then, of course, it speaks of the believer's slavery to other believers, Galatians 5:13, which says that you have license, you have liberty. No, excuse me, you have liberty, but don't use that unto license, but in love, be a slave to one another, serve one another. Okay? And that would be the verbal form of the word doulos there. Letter F, there are two main passages that display the meaning of slave. First of all, we have Matthew 8:9. A doulos is obligated to obey orders. You might remember the centurion. He wanted his son healed, so he sent someone to go and talk to him. I guess he met him on the way. And Jesus said, "Okay, let's go." And he goes, "You don't need to come to my house. I like you, am a man in service, and I have people that are in service to me. I say go, they go. I say come, and they come. So your word's good enough." And Jesus goes, "Dude, this guy gets it. You know, he kind of understands who I am." And he says the word, and the centurion goes home and finds out that his son has been healed from the very time that Jesus said the word. So he understood the concept of being a slave, or if you will, obligated to obey orders. Number two, the slave that worked all day in the fields, and then he comes home. In Luke 17, verses 7 to 10, it says, "You know, which one of you having a slave that's working in the field, when he comes in from the field, you have him sit down and you serve him? No, you have him cook dinner. And when you're done eating, then he can eat." And he says, "I am just a worthless slave doing what I ought to do." That's the passage there. So a doulos, or a slave, is required to perform duties assigned to him by another who is over him. So those are the two passages that helps us understand what a slave is under the yoke. Then we have masters. The word there for masters is despotes, and absolute ruler, a despot, if you will. Who are some of the despots that we know about in the world today? One's in Korea, North Korea, Kim Jong-un. Okay, he's a despot. Have you ever seen pictures of, what's the name of their big city up there? Saw some pictures of their big city up there, and I mean, it's a beautiful, modern city. The roads are empty. There's absolutely nobody there because, of course, there's no money. But he's a despot. And so when we look at masters, the word that's used there is the same word that we get despot from. He's a lord, or he is a master. Letter B, it does not carry the connotation of Kim Jong-un, of harsh, cruel, or abusive. Okay? It deals with the absolute unrestricted authority, and when it came to masters and slaves, masters had that authority. And it is used of the Lord in 2 Timothy 2:21 and 2 Peter 2:1 and Jude 4. The word despot and the word doulos, they go together. Okay? And so the words "their own" Notice again, it says, all who are under the yoke as slaves must regard their own masters to be worthy of all respect. Their own implies some sort of a personal bond. So again, this slave wasn't obligated to show other people the kind of respect that he was going to be showing his master, but it was his master. And of course, in this particular case, this master is clearly an unbeliever. Why? Because he basically turns around and repeats the same thing for those who have believing masters. So obviously this is an unbeliever. And then letter C, this is not a spiritual bond, but it is one of duty. So some of your kids work down there at Chick-fil-A, and they probably have Christian managers or Christian bosses, and isn't that wonderful? Not that everyone's real spiritual or anything, but that's nice. But sometimes they're going to be working for unsaved people. And so they still have a duty to serve as unto Christ, even for that unsaved person. Number six, the one that is under the yoke to a master, he is to count worthy of all honor. The word there, count, or it says regard in my Bible, is hegeomai. To deem or consider, to account, to be chief, to count, to esteem, to judge, suppose, or think. This is an estimate based on objective criteria, not emotions. So often, my kids will come home working at Gedekie, and they have some bosses over certain areas that are not very nice, and they have others that are really nice. And to hear them talking about the ones that are not so nice, there's a lot of emotion involved in that whole thing. And it's kind of like, that's not what this is looking at. It's not how does this boss make you feel. It's because he's the boss, the thinking is you count him or regard him with honor. Number two, slaves were to have a correct assessment of their masters regardless of how they feel about them. He is the despot, I am the doulos. That's the idea there, I'm the slave. He's supposed to be thinking properly about that situation. Letter B, masters with widows and elders, 5:17. Oh, excuse me, that's supposed to be 5:3 and 5:17, because the widows was in the earlier passage. So chapter 5, verse 3, and elders 5:17 are to receive honor. Same words are used here. In their case, it is financial support. In this case, letter C, it's not financial support, but respect with dutiful service. Now, why isn't it financial support? Well, how many slaves could support financially their masters? Kind of the other way around, isn't it? So it's not calling for financial support here, but respect with dutiful service. 1 Peter 2:18 to 20 says that even the harsh and unfair were to receive this respect and dutiful service because they are superiors in the workplace. Imagine that. It doesn't matter what kind of master he is a superior in the workplace. You're called to be submissive, giving him the proper respect. Number seven, here's the why. So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. The way we as believers live and work affect how people perceive God and his doctrine. Letter B, those that live contrary to what the scripture teaches give reason for God and truth to be blasphemed or spoken against. Excuse me. If you're a worker in a place and you're lazy and you claim to be a Christian, what are they going to think about God? Now, very often they may not think ill of God, but they're definitely going to say, yeah, not so sure this guy's a believer, that kind of a thing. If you're insubordinate, what are they thinking about God and what he teaches? If you are hostile, and I forgot to bring Lenski in here. I'm sorry. Well, I'll have to read that to you another time. But the reality is even when you go to Peter, Peter says that we're supposed to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Why would anybody be asking? Because of the way you're living. See, as you're going, you make disciples. As you're going, you're living in such a way that some people that God may have been preparing their heart, they're the ones that God puts in your life, therefore the ones God gives us, we target, we focus on them, we look for opportunities. We look to see if they're ready to hear. And then we take the appropriate steps when that time comes around. So letter C, apostate Israel brought reproach to the name of God. Romans 2, 23 and 24 tells us this, as well as Isaiah 52, 5. Now, these are not the only two places. You're going to see this throughout the Old Testament scripture. The Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations, and they didn't do a very good job. Well, who's the light to the unbelievers now? We are. Yeah. How are we doing? Don't answer that. Consider, as you're going, how are you doing? Okay. Letter D, the New Testament covers the same problem in the church several times. In Titus 2, 1 to 5, you have older women teaching younger women how to raise their children, how to love their husbands, how to be domestically inclined. Why? So the word of God is not blasphemed. Interesting. So young moms need to understand that the way they raise their kids, the way they handle their family situation, if you get on Facebook and say that you've got 900 loads of laundry sitting on the basement floor that you haven't gotten to, I'm not sure you're giving a good testimony. If your kids are rotten little munchkins, people see that kind of stuff. So therefore, older women should be teaching younger women. Why? So the word of God is not blasphemed. It goes on in Titus chapter 2, 6 to 10, talking about younger men and older men and how they're to live so that, once again, they shine as a light in the world instead of blaspheming the word of God. In 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6, I know wives hate this, but please understand, it goes to the husbands also in verse 7. It's just not necessarily as visible because it doesn't say it so much. But it says, if a man lives, if a woman has a husband that does not obey the word. Now, a lot of people say that means he's an unbeliever. He may be an unbeliever, but there are many times in the New Testament where the unbelieving are believers. For example, tongues was assigned to unbelievers, and yet Paul turns around and says, if you're speaking in tongues and an unbeliever comes into your church, he's going to think you're a bunch of wackos. So I thought it was supposed to be a sign. No, prophecy was going to speak to their heart, and therefore they would say, wow, the Spirit of God is among you guys. So what does he mean it was a tongue? Tongues were a sign for unbelievers? Well, if you go back to the book of Acts, each time a new group was accepted into the church, they spoke in tongues. And it was for the Jewish believing leadership to understand, yes, God has granted even to the Gentiles salvation or repentance. So with that in mind, when we come to 1 Peter 3, a woman who lives with a husband that doesn't obey the word, how is she going to win him? Usually not by talking about it, but by her behavior. She's going to shine as a light so that he sees her behavior, he sees what kind of woman she is, and then he realizes there's only one person that can be blamed at this time. So I guess I need to step up and do what I'm supposed to do. And then for the husbands, as you dwell with your wife, a wife with understanding, I was going to say wives, and that, of course, is another problem altogether, but dwell with your wife with understanding, which means she can be understood, gentlemen. It does take some time, some study, but she can be understood, and therefore, if you don't do that, people are going to see. We went out to Tucano's for Lynn's birthday, which was this past month. We got out there on Thursday night. She did not know all of the kids were going to be there, kids, grandkids, et cetera. And We walk in, and she normally lets me talk to the hostess. And this time, she walks right up to the hostess. And I grab her by the shoulders, kind of turn her around, steer her back to the seat. The hostess is looking at me like, what kind of guy are you, you know? And I walk back over to her, and I say, this is a surprise birthday party. My family is already here. Oh. You know, she really thought I was nice at that point. But when I had steered my wife away from her, she can't believe this guy. Well, that's what the world sees when we're not dwelling with our wives with understanding. And so the word of God is blasphemed again. So those kinds of things, the New Testament does cover that same problem for us. Letter E, living right before a lost and dying world are prerequisites to proclaiming a believable gospel. Imagine a wife that's a nag or a husband that treats his wife like a second or third class citizen. The world sees that, and then you want to tell them about Jesus, at which point, yeah, thanks, but no thanks. I remember when I worked at Sears in Kansas City, one of the managers of the shoe department and the children's clothing, when we talked about submission, as far as she was a church girl, but that was a dirty word. And then I defined it for her from the perspective of, look, Jesus submits himself to the Father. And a wife submits herself to a husband who, in submitting to his wife, loves her like Christ loved the church. At which point she said, that I can handle. But that other concept of submission, keep that woman barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen, she didn't want anything to do with. But obviously some church people, that was the idea that they had put across, okay? So a believable gospel, in order to for it to be believable, is we need to be living right biblically before a lost and dying world. Letter B, serving a Christian master. This would be found in verse 2. Verse 2 says, those who have believing masters should not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but should serve them better, since those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved. So those who have believing masters, the temptation of those with Christian masters was to expect some kind of special privilege. I don't know, Alex, do you remember, did some of the kids think that because they were at a Christian company, quote-unquote, they had a Christian boss, that maybe they could goof off a little bit more? It seems to be a normal temptation, and so therefore Paul is speaking to it here. It is not uncommon for the slave to be saved before the master. Did you ever notice in the Scripture, God always talks to the person that's in submission in a relationship before he talks to the one that is over the one that's in submission? Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Slaves, masters. Children, fathers. Why? Because the one in submission living properly will influence the one that's in authority a whole lot more than the other way. If the one in authority says, hey, you really need to trust Christ, a slave goes, okay. Did they? Or were they just obeying orders? See what I'm saying? And so when we come here, very often slaves were the ones that trusted Christ first. And maybe through their testimony, their masters may have come to Christ. So therefore, the slave could be more mature in Christ. And also, they could have been an elder in the church overseeing, elder, overseer, overseeing the master. Now, consider that relationship. At work, he's the boss. At the church, I'm over him. That could cause all kinds of conflict. Notice letter C, could lead to conflict if one forgets their place. Number one, in Galatians 3:28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Notice, this does not negate racial, social, or sexual roles. For example, there are those who believe in women pastors. They use this verse, see, neither male nor female, and therefore a woman can be a pastor. Excuse me. The problem is in the context, the verse is talking about who can be saved. You couldn't be saved if you were, only guys can get saved. No. Women, men, slaves, free, it doesn't matter. Anyone can be saved. So it doesn't negate the normal roles that we live in as slave master, husband, wife, that kind of thing. Number three, therefore it doesn't negate the need to honor their masters. So when they're operating as slave, they're to honor their masters. When they're in the church and they may be the overseer, then they're going to give direction. But even then, do we lord it over people as pastors? No. It's done with respect. So when he's working, he is going to be giving his master the correct honor. All the church, number four, all in the church should follow the elders' example, Hebrews 13:17. This does not carry over to the workplace. If he's an elder as a slave, he's still going to be an example in the workplace, but being an example means he's going to be serving his master with the proper respect and service. Number two, let them not despise them because they are brethren. The word despise there is kataphroneo, to think against, to disesteem, to despise. Literally, it means to think down. Okay? Believers are not to undervalue the authority of the Christian masters by treating them as equals on the job. Now, again, if you've got a Christian master and you're a Christian slave, very often that relationship, he may treat you with an awful lot of equality, not that he's required to as a master, but as a brother he might, but that doesn't mean you can take advantage of that. The first time I was in a position of boss, I was doing 100,000 pounds of laundry a week for Word of Life, and I had guys that were serving under me that were students in the Bible college the same time I was. So there we are, equals, and here I am, the boss, and they're the servants, if you will, the employees. And first of all, I needed to learn how to be a good boss. And second of all, they needed to learn how to listen, regardless of the fact that we may have been equals just a couple months previous. It definitely caused some issues there. So number two, they're not to despise them. Letter B, believers are not to undervalue that authority of the Christian master by treating them as equals on the job. Letter C, because they are brethren, it does not permit presumption or assuming special privilege. Again, you may end up as a slave being treated more equally, but you can never presume upon that. Like, the boss could have a bad day, come in and tell you to go do what you do, and you're thinking, we're equals, and get you a good whooping maybe. Number three, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Letter A, if you would serve an unbelieving master well, how much more a believer? That's the idea here. Okay, you're already been told to serve an unbelieving master well. So how much more would you serve a believing master? Letter B, those that will benefit are brothers in Christ. So the idea is you're going to be doing something where a brother in Christ is going to benefit. Oh, great, fantastic. But again, you'd have to have the mindset where we're rejoicing with those who rejoice. We're not sitting there saying, well, that's not fair. He got more money out of it because I worked. You can't have that kind of a mindset. Letter C, two other passages Paul writes about Christian slaves serving their masters from which we can glean some principles that apply to Christians on the job. In Ephesians 6:5-8 and Colossians 3:22-25, again, the context is in Ephesians there is being filled with the Spirit, in Colossians is letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And when we finally get to slaves and masters, notice number one, Christians are to serve obediently. They're supposed to be submissive. This is found in Ephesians 6:5 and Colossians 3:22. Believers are to serve their employers completely. Ephesians 6:5, Colossians 3:22, doing whatever commanded, unless it violates what God says. Now, how many of you have ever been asked to do something that God said no? Okay, it has happened, but notice it's the rarity. Very often, we as Christians don't want to do something because we don't want to do it. It has nothing to do with God said you shouldn't. So it is a rarity. And on those occasions, then you have to do what's right, what God says. Number three, believers are to serve their employers respectfully. Ephesians 6:5, honoring those that God puts in authority. Number four, believers are to serve their employers eagerly. 6:5 and 3:22, serving volitionally, not under compulsion. This is what God's given me to do, so I'm going to do it with all my heart. That's the kind of idea they should have. Number five, believers are to serve their employers excellently. 6:5 and 3:23, serving at their to the best of their ability. Number six, believers are to serve their employers diligently. 6:6 and 3:22, not putting on a show for the boss. Oh, the boss is coming. Everybody look like you're busy. That's not, I'm guessing that you've heard that before. Hey, I'm a union guy. Yeah, the boss is coming. Let's look busy. Number seven, believers are to serve their employers humbly. 6:6 and 3:23, not showing off to ingratiate themselves to others. Again, that whole concept of serving from the heart, not with eye service. If I'm doing it well, we used to call it brown nosing too, you know, doing it so that you can get in good with the boss. Number eight, believers are to serve their employers spiritually. 6:6, all work is sacred and done for the glory of God. Again, this mentality that we separate, we have our sacred life and we have our secular life. That's not biblical. We have our life that we're living before a lost and dying world. So as I go to work, I'm bringing God with me. I am living unto God, and I'm going to be one of the best employees they have. I've appreciated that my kids have learned to like to work. I don't know that they're always doing it because God says so, as much as they just really like it. And in liking it, they're good workers, and the bosses definitely appreciate that. Again, how much they're shining as lights. I know Jonathan and Daniel have both had opportunity to win a couple of people to Christ at the job. But they also struggle with some of the same jokes and that kind of stuff. So they're just good workers. That's nice, but they're supposed to serve their employers spiritually also. And then, of course, number nine, believers are to serve their employers eschatologically. Oh, no. The last time we had an eschatology conference here, I think we had 12 people from the church and 30 people from outside the church. If I have to go to work and talk eschatology, I'm not sure I'm going to know everything right. No, notice what it says here. Colossians 3:24 and 25, eternal rewards will be affected by their job performance. See, one of the things we always have to remember is someday I'm going to give an account to God for what I'm doing right now, how I'm thinking right now. And so it is one of those things that when we go to work, okay, I'm supposed to be serving the Lord, working unto the Lord in everything you do, whether you're eating hot dogs or drinking Kool-Aid, you do it to the glory of God. Well, I'm not eating hot dogs or drinking Kool-Aid, but I have to take care of this warehouse situation. Well, you do it as unto the Lord, because ultimately someday you're going to stand before him and give an account. Number four, teach and exhort these things. Present tense verbs means continually teach. These principles are foundational to Christian living and evangelism. Imagine thinking about your job not as a place where you can just go and talk to people about Christ, but as I'm here to shine as a light. I may have opportunity to actually say something, and I may not. That's not the issue. The issue is I am living as unto God so that people see it. Now, he may use the way I live here and then take that person and put them in someone else's purview as far as evangelizing them. My job is to be the kind of people I'm supposed to be. I know guys that have tried to use their job as a time of evangelism. There may be a place for that. Coffee break. But when you're working because that's how you prepare that heart to hear the message. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:22 and 21:22, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. And 1 Corinthians 7:31, and those who use this world are not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. The idea that we see here is we do not need to change the social order of the world by fostering rebellion. We're not trying to, no offense intended there, Larry, go into a company and form unions so everybody gets the right treatment from the boss or something like that. But we are, by being compliant and obedient on the job, we witness to the transforming grace of faith in Christ. I remember when I went to Sears, I applied for a job. Most of my friends had come up to Kansas City to find a job, and I was working at Tyson Chicken Plant at the time, a job that I really didn't like, but I couldn't get off to go up for the weekend. They all found jobs in a nursing home. Good for them. They said, you need to come to the nursing home. And it's kind of like, I just worked 15 months at a job I hated. I'm not going to just go jump in because there might be another job cleaning diapers. So I finally went to Sears and got a job as a salesperson. But while I was being interviewed for the job, the manager of the sports department was looking at my application, and he goes, I see you don't have any sales experience here. And I said, well, I've done street evangelism in New York City, telling people about Jesus Christ, and I figure it this way. If I can tell people that I don't know on the streets of New York City about Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection for them, I can sell anything you have. So I have now proclaimed I am a Christian and that Christ is important. 3 months later, he came to me and he said, you know, Al, what you said to me that when I hired you? No, I forgot. You know, it's not important in my life right now. I don't know. What did I say? He said, you could sell anything. You're right. Praise the Lord, because, see, I was not only selling what they wanted me to sell, I was selling their maintenance agreements and all that kind of stuff. By the way, don't buy them. I didn't say that. whole point being, though, is, see, I let them know up front, and now I had to live up to it. And God was gracious and allowed me to do so. So that is what the Bible says about slaves and masters, or if you will, employees, how they're going to serve their Christian and unbelieving employers. Any questions or thoughts? Yes, Larry. Amen. Oh, praise the Lord. Mm-hmm. Say again. And that doesn't matter which president, which party he belongs to, whether or not you agree with him on his agenda, he's to be shown respect.